from the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So reads the word of God. Well, last Thursday evening, having recently looked at the biblical doctrine of man, we went on to look at the doctrine of redemption, the eternal plan of God. And we discovered that the very moment that sin entered the world, the very moment that God pronounced judgment upon his fallen creation, God announced the glorious plan to save rebellious man. And we've discovered that Genesis 3:15 is often known as the Protevangelium, the first good news, because it is the first announcement of the glad tidings of the gospel, that God would provide a saviour, a deliverer, one who would be born of the seed of the woman, who would eventually crush the serpent's head and gain salvation and redemption for all his people. And we looked at this great plan of redemption under five headings. First of all, we noted that this plan is entirely the work of God from first to last. Man plays no part in it whatsoever. It is the story of God's initiative in doing something for man, the sinner. Secondly, we saw that this plan is eternal. In other words, God's plan of redemption was not an afterthought in his mind. It wasn't a contingency plan after everything went wrong. No, no, it was that plan that was conceived before the world began. Thirdly, we noted that it was Trinitarian. In other words, it involved the three persons of the Godhead working together in complete harmony and in complete unison, and how they divided up the work of redemption amongst themselves. Fourthly, we saw that God's plan is a comprehensive plan. We so often think of the plan of salvation as merely a plan to retrieve sinful human beings. But no, no, God's plan is much bigger. It's much grander. It's on a much bigger scale. It concerns not only human beings, but it also concerns the heavens. It concerns the earth. It concerns the redemption of the entire created universe. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. The curse will be completely removed, and creation shall be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into that glorious freedom of the sons of God. We look for new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And then fifthly, we noted that God's plan is covenantal. In other words, it's revealed and it's unfolded in a series of divine covenants. We saw how Adam broke the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. God promised our first parents life, eternal life, on the condition of perfect obedience. But they failed the test, they broke the covenant, and they were estranged from God. So what did God do? Did he reintroduce another covenant of works? No, no, we saw that if Adam could not keep it in Eden, in paradise, there is no way that he could keep a covenant of works in his fallen state. There was only one way that fallen men and women could be saved, and that was by grace, and by grace in Christ alone. And so God announces the covenant of grace. It's announced there in Genesis 3:15, and then that plan is gradually unfolded and developed step by step throughout the Old Testament, until it is fully revealed and culminated in the coming of the Saviour himself, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant of grace, and the one who establishes it and secures all its blessings with his own most precious blood. And the heart of that covenant is that God promises to be our God, and we to be his people. We can say, I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Well, having viewed the plan of redemption generally, we now move on to the particulars. And over the next number of weeks, we shall need to focus our attention upon the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the theologians call Christology, the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. And this evening we're going to begin at the beginning by looking at the most basic question, who is Jesus? Who is this person called Jesus? And as we read through the Gospels, we find that he is revealed to us in a whole series of names and titles that are ascribed to him. He's revealed to us in his names. Now, what's in a name? Well, very little in the world in which we live today. We use names today merely for the purpose of identification. We choose names for our children to distinguish the one from the other. We could just as well use numbers. But you see, in biblical times, it was altogether different. Because then a person's name had meaning. It had significance. The name stood for the person's character and nature, or it represented something of the person's future work and mission. And this is particularly true of the names that are ascribed to our blessed Lord. And he's such a glorious, such a complex person, that he has many names. There is no one single name that can sum up the glory, the beauty, and the perfection of his being. He has many names. And there are five that we need to focus on tonight. And the first is the most familiar name of all. It is, of course, his personal name, the name Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. And this was the name, of course, that was given to him at the time of his birth. Although it wasn't a name that was chosen by Mary and Joseph, it was a name that was divinely revealed. You remember how the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this name Jesus is not a new name at all. In fact, it's a very old name, because it's firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And it is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jehoshua or Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. It comes from the root of the verb to save, to deliver. Jesus, the Savior. And of course, Joshua is a glorious type of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in the Old Testament, he was raised up by God to lead the children of Israel into victory in battle, to drive out the Canaanites, to drive out their enemies, and to open the way into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, the land that was to be their inheritance, the promised rest. And of course, Jesus is our heavenly Joshua, our heavenly deliverer, the one who has fought the battle for us, the one who has gained victory over sin and death and hell and Satan, the one who has opened up the very gates of paradise so that we might enter into our full inheritance, into that promised eternal rest. Yes, he is Jesus, the Saviour. And it's no wonder that we have this name and hold it in such affection. It's no wonder that it's so precious to us as believers. It's no wonder that the hymn writer can say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It is the sweetest name on earth. It is a name as precious to every believer because it is that saving name, that name that sets the captives free. Peter tells us that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We are saved by our heavenly Joshua, our heavenly Jesus. But if Jesus is his personal name, Christ is his official title and name. He is Jesus Christ. And this again is a Greek title. It comes from the word Christos. And again, it's firmly rooted in the Old Testament, because it is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, meaning literally the anointed or anointed one. Now you remember how in the Old Testament times God had promised to send a deliverer to his people. And you remember that when anyone was set apart by God to perform a special task, that person would be set apart to that function by a ceremony in which his head was anointed with oil. We read in the Old Testament of the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings. And so the Messiah, the anointed one, was one who stood in a very special relationship to God. One who would be anointed by God and set apart to fulfill his purposes for his people. James Montgomery Boyce says, "In time, this general meaning of Messiah acquired a more specific one. For God had promised to send a deliverer who would embody everything that the previous anointing could only faintly symbolize. He would be a great prophet, for he would fulfill God's words to Moses, 'I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him.' He would be a great priest, for he would present the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. And finally, he would be a great king, for he would reign forever upon the throne of his father David, a prophet, priest, and king." And of course, this picture of anointing with oil is symbolic, isn't it? It's a picture of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of an empowerment from on high, a person being set apart and equipped for the task. And twice this picture of anointing is used of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We have it here in Psalm 2, verse 2, that great messianic psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Literally, his king, his Messiah, his promised one. David here is not simply referring to opposition to his reign and to his kingship as God's anointed king over Israel. No, no, he's looking ahead to the coming of Messiah, God's anointed one. And then in Psalm 45, verse 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And all this was wonderfully fulfilled in the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed King. But you say, well, when did this anointing take place? When was our Lord officially set apart by God to perform his ministry as the Messiah? Well, historically, of course, it took place at the time of his baptism in the Jordan River. We read how Jesus was baptized by John as he came up out of the water. The Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him. And the voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, Jesus himself confirms this, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 4. You remember that wonderful occasion when he entered the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And he stood up to read the scriptures. And he opened that scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he came to these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Yes, Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed Messiah. But then not only is he Jesus Christ, to give him his full title, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the word Lord is used so many times in the New Testament, and it is the Greek kurios, Lord. And it's important to understand that the word is used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. A few times, it is simply used as a polite form of greeting, the equivalent of our dear sir today. You remember how it's used in this way in the Gospel, where those Greeks came to Jerusalem seeking Jesus. And they said to Philip, "Sir, sir, we would see Jesus." And the word "sir" there is the Greek kurios. Lord, we would see Jesus. And the context makes it clear that it's used simply as a polite greeting. Dear sir. But secondly, it's also used expressing ownership and authority. Jesus uses it in that way himself when he delivered that well-known parable of the owner of the vineyard. Jesus said that there was a certain owner of a vineyard, and the word there for owner is kurios, a certain lord of the vineyard. You see, he was one who was a man of authority. He had servants under him. He was a man who possessed property. He owned the vineyards. The word is used occasionally in that sense, and the context makes it clear what it's referring to. But by far the majority of times the word is used in the New Testament, and especially when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's used as an ascription of deity, divinity. It refers to one who possesses all authority, one who possesses absolute sovereignty, deity, divinity, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is God. You remember how in the New Testament times, the Roman emperor was regarded as a demigod, and people had to fall down and worship these leaders, these Caesars, and they had to offer incense to them. They had temples built for their worship, and they had to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. And if they refused to do it, they were put to the lions. They were put to the sword, and many Christians, we know, in the first century ended up in the lion pit because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. You see, when the Roman emperor was demanding this, he wasn't simply asking the people to address him with a polite form of address, dear sir. He didn't mean by curios, I'm simply a man of authority with servants under me. No. It was a declaration that the emperor was God himself. He was a demigod. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And these Caesars were deified, and the people had to worship them. And so the New Testament writers were clear that Kurios is the equivalent of God, deity. This is also confirmed when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible. It's called the Septuagint because it was translated by 70 scholars. And this was the Bible that Paul used. This was the Bible that the New Testament writers referred to in their letters when they quoted from the Old Testament. They used the Septuagint because Greek was the language of the Roman Empire at that time. And when the translators of this version tried to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word Lord, which is of course that unmentionable name of God, the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, they chose to translate it with the word Kurios. You see, everybody was clear, the New Testament writers were clear, that in ascribing Kurios to Jesus, it was an ascription of deity, a declaration that he was Jehovah Jesus, that he was God. And how wonderfully this is announced at the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. You remember how the angel appeared to the shepherds and gave them that wonderful announcement. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. You see, his whole name is brought out here, all these precious titles together. There is born to you a Saviour. There is born to you Jesus, Yeshua. And who is he? He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed deliverer, the promised one. And who is he? He is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. God manifest in human flesh. What an announcement. And then, of course, we have that tremendous poem of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn to it in our Bibles. It's often referred to as Paul's version of the Christmas story, although he goes far beyond that. And he sums up not just the Christmas story, but the Easter story and the Ascension story. He sums up in this majestic poem the whole saving career of the Lord Jesus. And in Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There the apostle, in this majestic poem, traces the whole movement of God's servant from his leaving the courts of heavenly glory to his enfleshment as the divine word, to his descent into hell itself, and then following that, his glorious lifting up, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And Paul tells us that God has exalted him, and God has given him the name which is above every name. Now, what is the name which is above every name? There are many people who naturally assume it's Jesus. We even sing about it in our songs, Jesus' name above all names. Jesus, the name high over all. Surely you say, it's the name Jesus. Doesn't Paul go on to say, God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Surely it's the name Jesus. This is the highest name of all, the most exalted name. But no, it is not. Jesus is the name that was associated with the incarnation. It was the name that was given to him by virtue of his humiliation. It's the name that belongs to the first part of Paul's poem, the first dramatic movement. But Paul here is referring to the name that God gave to him as the result of his exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what is this name? It is, of course, the name Lord. Lord. He goes on to say that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a tremendous passage this is to use with Jehovah Witnesses. They still come around our doors, they've changed their tactics somewhat, but their doctrine is still the same. They do not honour our Saviour. They still believe that he is a created being. They will accept that he is a Son of God, but they do not accept that he is the unique Son of God. They do not believe that he is God manifest in human flesh. They do not accept his deity, his divinity. He's just a created being. Well, the next time they call on your door, draw their attention to Philippians 2. And say to them, well, if Jesus is just a created being, how is it that God has exalted him highly and given him the name which is above every name? God has declared him to be Lord, which is the equivalent of Jehovah Yahweh. And if they reject this, if they say, well, the word kurios here can mean a polite form of address, it can mean all sorts of things, it's not an ascription of deity, draw their attention to Isaiah chapter 45, because this is the very passage that Paul is quoting here in Philippians 2. And in Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet there is referring to the homage that is due to Jehovah. The whole passage refers to Jehovah. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. This is a passage that should be familiar to us. This is the passage, you remember, that God used to bring Charles Haddon Spurgeon to salvation. Reading from verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, Yahweh, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You see, in that great passage, the prophet is looking forward. He is looking ahead to the day when universal homage will be paid to Jehovah. When not just the Jews, not just one tribe, but people from every tribe and nation will bow down and confess and acknowledge Yahweh to be the only true God, the only Saviour, and that there is no other. And Paul wonderfully tells us that this is fulfilled in Jesus. He tells us that this universal homage that is due to Yahweh is due to Yahweh Jesus. Because God has exalted him and God has declared that he is Lord. And ultimately every knee to him shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is the trouble. The Jehovah Witness hasn't bowed the knee yet. He hasn't made that confession. But you can tell him he will do one day. Paul's not teaching universalism here. He's not telling us that everyone will be saved on that day. No, he's telling us that when Jesus Christ comes in power and glory, and when that day of judgment comes, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, whether they do it joyfully and willingly or not. Every knee will be forced to bow and to acknowledge on that day that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he is God, that he is the only Saviour, that there is no one else. And of course, this is absolutely essential to salvation. No one can be saved who fails to bow the knee and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. There are some people, particularly in America at the moment, who are teaching this idea that you can know Jesus as Saviour, but not as Lord. The New Testament knows no such idea. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, God has made this same Jesus, who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you cannot separate his saving work from his lordship. The two go together, hand in hand. If he is not Lord, he is not Saviour. You see, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And this is the creed of the early church. This is the creed of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, he is also the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is another title that we must consider. It's a very fascinating one because it's used 41 times in the Gospels. And it is our Lord's favourite description of himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than to any other name or title. As we read through the Gospels, we find him saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's answering his own question, isn't he? Who am I, the Son of Man? The Son of Man. Thank God Peter went beyond that as well, but he is the Son of Man. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the Son of Man. But why does Jesus choose this title to describe himself more than any other? Well, I believe he does so because it is the one title that is ascribed to him that sums up his complete being. It reveals not only his humanity, it also reveals his divinity. It's the one title that shows him his entire being. He is the God-man, two natures in the one person. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. Now, we often get the impression that this title, Son of Man, only reflects his humanity. He's the Son of Man, we say. He is linked to us. He's related to us. He is of the earth, earthy. He is the Son of Man. And of course that's true. It does reflect his perfect, sinless humanity. And many times our Lord uses the title of the Son of Man. He uses it in connection with his humanity and his humility. You remember how on one occasion he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's also the title that he used whenever he spoke of his sufferings and death at Calvary. He said, "The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of sinners, and they shall take him and crucify him," and so on. But the title also reflects his deity. Again, it's not a new title. It was a title that was very familiar to the Jews. They understood it. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. It's rooted there in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, particularly in Ezekiel and in Daniel. They knew that it was a reference to the Messiah. Turn with me to Daniel 7. It's generally accepted that it's here in Daniel 7 that we have the origin of this phrase, the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." You see, this personage is identified with, and yet he's distinguished from, the Ancient of Days. To him is given glory, dominion, and a kingdom, that all nations should serve him. It's a picture, of course, of the heavenly Messiah, the one who came to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And many times in the Gospels, when our Lord uses the title, the Son of Man, he uses it in connection with his coming glory, the glorious heavenly man. You remember how Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations." In Matthew 24, Mark 13, our Lord's Olivet Discourse concerning his second coming, he uses again the title Son of Man. "Then you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." And then, of course, we have that wonderful statement and that vision of John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You notice that there is here a fulfilling of Daniel 7, and that vision that Daniel saw of both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, they're both combined in this one glorious person. He is the Son of Man. And the very picture and description that is given is also the picture of the Ancient of Days as well. He is again Jehovah Jesus. Here we have a picture of our risen, ascended, and glorified Christ, clothed in his priestly garments. The one before whom all nations shall fall, and the one who is the very King of heaven. Yes, he is the Son of Man, the one who is connected with us. He is of the earth, but he is also from the heaven. He is the Lord of glory, the Son of Man. And then finally, of course, he is the Son of God. And this is a title that is used very frequently in the New Testament. It's used in a number of different ways. Although having said that, when it refers to our blessed Lord, it expresses his true and proper deity. It signifies his unique relationship with the Father. It signifies that he is co-equal and co-eternal. He's not simply the Son by virtue of the incarnation, but is a Trinitarian sonship. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, but not created. The Son of Man, the Son of God, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course there are many other titles and names that are ascribed to him. And you can look through your Bibles and concordances and you can pile them up one on top of the other. He's so complex, he's so glorious that he needs many names. Well, let us thank God for this glorious person this evening, and may God enable us to honour him and to love and to obey him more to his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we have seen in your word tonight. We do thank you for the Holy Spirit who has placed that spotlight upon your Son, heaven's beloved one. We thank you for the glory of the Redeemer. We thank you for his wonderful coming, and we thank you for his glorious mission. We thank you for his mighty attributes. We thank you for these names and titles that are ascribed to him. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortal knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Father, we thank you that you've said in your word that he who honours the Son honours the Father. Lord, help us each one to do that more and more. Help us to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.